Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to 2 Samuel 13. We're resuming our study in the life of David today. While you're turning to 2 Samuel 13, I want to share with you some of the dumbest, most short-sighted quotes in human history. Airplanes are interesting toys, but of no military value. Marshal Ferdinand Foch, French military strategist before World War I. That explains a lot, doesn't it? Television won't be able to hold on to any market it captures after the first 6 months. People will soon tire of staring at a plywood box every night. Daryl F. Zanuck, president of 20th Century Fox, 1946. I wish that were true. I think there is a world market for maybe five computers. Watson, chairman of the board of IBM, 1943. I love this one. Nothing of importance happened today. Journal entry by King George III of England on July 4th, 1776. And the dumbest, most short-sighted quote in human history: my choices affect no one but me, 21st century man. What we're going to learn from 2 Samuel 13 and 14 is that our choices have a monumental impact on those around us. We may sow seeds of sin alone, but others will always join us in the harvest. If you remember back in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan told David that there'd be some consequences for his sin. You see, when we sin, we can get forgiveness, but we can't unsin, can we? There will always be consequences. He said, the sword will not depart from your house. Your wives will be given to another, and all of it will happen in the most public and shameful way possible. Those predictions come to pass in chapters 13 through 20, and God uses Absalom, one of David's sons, as the instrument of David's chastisement. When I say the word Absalom, another word probably comes to your mind: rebel. He's the prototype of a rebel. He rebelled against his father, permanently damaging his family and almost destroying his nation. This is Graduate Sunday. And graduates, Absalom is everything we don't want you to grow up to be. He was an unrepentant rebel to the end. A man with so much promise who could have brought blessing to his family and his nation, brought curse to them instead. Don't grow up to be an Absalom. Now, this story is difficult for many reasons, and as we get into it, you're going to see some of those reasons. For one, it creates some tension in our mind between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Well, you might ask, if God predicted and knew that Absalom was going to do all of this, was Absalom still responsible for it? It creates some tension in another way, between the role of the parent and the choices of a child. In many ways, Absalom was just following his father's example. Absalom was hurt by David, but instead of learning to turn to God with his hurt, he turned his hurt on other people and used it as a way to leverage power God never wanted him to have. Now, before we get into this, let me say three things can be true at the same time. Number one, God allowed and used Absalom's rebellion for his purposes. Number two, David's actions and inactions provoked Absalom's rebellion. Number three, Absalom was personally responsible and accountable to God for his rebellion. And all three of those things can be true at the same time. Today, we're going to focus on the conditions that David created as a father and spiritual leader that made it easier, not harder, for his son to rebel. Now, I know that some of you have prodigal children here today, and it's easy to hear a sermon like this and feel beat up. We didn't want you to come to church to beat you up today. Let me tell you, I grew up in a great Christian home. I don't know how my parents could have done any better. I grew up in a great church, and at 17 years old, I was one or two choices from throwing my life away. That wouldn't have been my parents' fault. It wouldn't have been my church's fault. It would have been my fault. Sometimes you can do everything right and still raise a rebel. But for those of us that still have children in the home, this passage is a warning. All of our children have the potential to either be Absalom or Solomon. What we want to do as parents is make it really hard for them to be Absalom and really easy for them to be Solomon. So let's talk today about how to raise an Absalom. And we're only talking about that so we won't raise Absaloms. Number one, if you want to raise an Absalom, marry someone who does not love God. Back at 2 Samuel 3, the Bible says, "And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, his second Kileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur." If you'll remember when we studied this many weeks ago, David had six different sons by six different wives when he was living in Hebron. Absalom was the son of David's third wife. He was the daughter of the king of Geshur. Geshur was a small nation located in what is now called the Golan Heights. And archaeologists tell us that they worshipped a bull-shaped moon god. David married an unbeliever. And as a result, his house was divided. Absalom and the other children were caught in the middle. Absalom grew up hearing mixed messages. When dad was around, and that wasn't often, but when dad was around, he heard about the true and living God. When mom was around and dad wasn't around, he heard about the God of Geshur. We just remind all of our singles today that the biggest decision you make in life is to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's God's primary calling on every person's life. But the second biggest decision you make in life is the person that you marry. Marry wisely. Christians should never marry unbelievers. Christians should never date unbelievers. It ought to be the first question you ask before you get interested in someone. Are you a Christian? The Bible says that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I want to help you singles today. Just about everybody in Dallas-Fort Worth says that they're a Christian. They've grown up going to some kind of church. So let's look for a higher standard than whether they claim to be a Christian. Let's date people who love God. And if a person loves God, I promise you there'll be some evidence of that in their lives. They'll have a personal copy of God's word, and there will be evidence that they use it. They will underline it and highlight it and maybe even have some sermon notes in it. They will have a home church. They'll be able to tell you the name of that church, and they'll be able to tell you the name of their pastor. They'll want to serve God in some way, and they'll be giving their life in the service of God in some area. They'll have a different worldview from others. They won't be caught up in all this junk the young culture is caught up in. Don't just look for someone who says, "I'm a Christian," or "I go to church every once in a while." Look for someone who really loves God, and there's evidence, and you can find them guilty of it in their lives. Amen. By the way, if you want to find the right person, be the right person. If you want to find someone who loves God, you need to be someone who loves God. Let there be some evidence of that in your life. Why in the world would God send you a person who loves God when you don't? And David really failed his children when he made the decision to marry unbelievers. And the greatest thing you will do for your future children is give your heart to someone who's given their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, number two, if you want to raise an Absalom, build a kingdom instead of a family. Now, we've been in David's life for a while. And we've noticed David was an attentive king. He was a good king. David was an attentive worshiper. He was always at the house of God. David was an attentive friend. He was a great friend. David was an absent father. He was never around. And the story that plays out in 2 Samuel 13 is tragic on so many levels. Here's one of those levels. I'm convinced that David could have stopped it before it started if he only spent enough time with his sons to know what was in their hearts. Look at 2 Samuel 13 and verse 1. "And it came to pass after this, that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. Amnon thought it hard," that means mysterious or difficult, "for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said unto him, 'Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me?' And Amnon said unto him, 'I love my brother Absalom's sister.' And Jonadab said unto him, Lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come, give me meat and dress the meat in my sight that I may see it and eat it at her hand. Chapter 13 begins with the love of Amnon. It ends with the hate of Absalom. Caught in the middle was a beautiful, innocent young lady by the name of Tamar. Amnon had been watching Tamar. He was the oldest son of David, by conventional wisdom, the crown prince. He developed an obsession with her. It was not love, it was sinful lust. It was apparently so obvious that Jonadab, David's nephew, Amnon's friend, recognized it and helped Amnon develop a plan so he could get her alone. After it all takes place, Absalom, her full brother, apparently also had suspicions that Amnon had evil intentions toward Tamar. In other words, folks, it was public knowledge. People had talked about it. It's the kind of thing an attentive, present father might have seen. But David wasn't around. Like so many dads, he was blissfully ignorant. So one day, Amnon faked sick. David shows up, and you get the idea that the only reason he would have come to see his son is if something was really wrong. He was a parent in emergency cases only. Dad, I'm sick. What I really need is my sister Tamar to make me some chicken fried steak. Tamar is the only one who cooks it the way I like it. Now, time out. This isn't adding up. Who wants to eat savory meat when they're sick to their stomachs? David was so distracted running a kingdom that he didn't think it through. Amnon was just an item on his to-do list. My son's sick. I'm going to visit him. I'm going to do whatever it takes for him to get better. I'm going to check it off and then on to the really important stuff. Not my kids, not Amnon, certainly not Tamar. Charles Adams was the grandson of John Adams, our nation's second president. He was the son of John Quincy Adams, our sixth president. He kept a diary and taught his seven children to do the same. On one particular day, he wrote in his diary, a day fishing with my son, wasted day. On the same day, his son Henry wrote, went fishing with my father today, the greatest and most glorious day of my life. Too many dads act like career is the main thing, and children are a distraction. If anything's true, it's the opposite. I would just remind you, parents, that our children are alone to us from God. He puts us in our home so we will shepherd their hearts to Him. That's why we have them. That's a big job, because the Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. It will take a skilled shepherd to lead a child's heart to Jesus. And we can't shepherd hearts that we don't know. We can't know our children's hearts when we're never around. So let's learn from David here. Let somebody else take the overtime hours at work. Let someone else have the spot on the softball team. Let someone else go on the buddy's trip. Why don't you take your son to man camp? And ladies, you take your young ladies to the ladies' luncheon. Most of all, spend a lot of time at dinner tables and in car rides and at the foot of their bed just talking to them. Amnon did not need Tamar. He needed his daddy. That's what he needed. And in a few verses, Tamar and Absalom are going to need their daddy too. But he wasn't there. He was building a kingdom and not a family. In a few chapters, he's going to lose everything. And he's not going to cry, "O palace, O palace." He's going to cry, "O Absalom, O Absalom. Would to God I had died for thee, O Absalom." Don't ever trade your family for a kingdom. Amnon goes through with his diabolical plan. Tamar just does what her daddy asked her to do. She shows up and cooks for her brother. And while she's there and they're all alone, he rapes her. And the Bible says that after it's all over, his love turns to hate. He drinks the coke and throws the can away. Tamar was not disposable. She was the daughter of a king, an image bearer of God. And Amnon's actions are despicable and deserving of judgment. Tamar leaves his house a broken woman with ripped garments and a shattered heart. David's not there for her. Absalom is. And he says, Amnon did this, didn't he? He says, Dad may not take care of you, but I will. You can come and live with me. Look what it says in verse 20. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But now hold thy peace, my sister, he is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of these things, he was very wroth. Mark it down, David was angry, but he didn't do anything about it. He didn't confront Amnon. He left that to Absalom, and by the end of the chapter, you read that David was secretly happy that Absalom took care of Amnon. Doesn't this sound out of character for David? I mean, is this the courageous man that took on a giant? Is this the boy who is willing to take any challenge into his hands, to stand up to a king, to kill a lion or a bear? How has a man of courage become such a coward that he won't even confront his son for raping his own daughter? Now, I'm reading between the lines here, but it isn't impossible that the reason that David did not confront Amnon is because he was afraid that Amnon would say, just do him what you do, Dad, like father, like son. You can't help but read this chapter and notice the similarities between the story of David and Bathsheba and the story of Amnon and Tamar. Amnon eyes Tamar like David eyed Bathsheba. They both used a middleman to call the woman to them. Then they both sent the woman away after it was over. Later in the chapter, Absalom will get Amnon drunk and have his servants kill him. Does that remind you of another plan? The narrator is making a point. The father's sons affected and shaped his sons. They watched his actions and they repeated them to an even greater level than David did. And I want you to know this still happens. And that's why us as parents have an incredible responsibility. Little eyes are watching us. Little feet are following our footsteps. Studies show, for example, that if you neglect your kids, they will most likely grow up to neglect their kids. Abuse them, they will often abuse theirs. Hurt people, and that doesn't excuse someone else's sin, but it does help explain it. If you're unfaithful to their mother or father, they're going to grow up with some commitment issues of their own. You fail to be faithful in your giving, or you nurse a love of money, they're going to grow up and be materialistic. When they overhear you gossiping about other people or judging others in your home, they will grow up with a critical, self-righteous spirit, and they will struggle to get along with people. The point is, our sin multiplies. What a man sows, he reaps in an even greater degree than he sowed it. And our children may not have been present for the planting, but they are often there in the reaping. So let's think about that on the front end before we sow those seeds of sin. That brings me to number three. If we want to raise rebels, forfeit the moral high ground. David gave his rebellious son an excuse. That's all he needed. Now listen, no parent is perfect. None of us. We're all big sinners, aren't we? And we're all in need of big grace. But when we blow it, we have to repent and get right with God. Then we have to accept that forgiveness and live in the freedom of that forgiveness. Our message to our children is not be perfect like mom and dad. Our message to our children is repent like mom and dad. Amen. See, David lost some ground. There's no doubt about it. But he could have taken it back. After this terrible thing happened, David could have stepped in and broken the cycle of sin by confronting Amnon. by punishing him, by calling him to repent. And just think of how much healing that action would have brought Tamar and Absalom. And it might have all stopped right there. Now remember something, folks. I'm not my children's savior. You're not your children's savior. Our job is to point them to the Savior. But we can't do that as parents when we're passive about their sin. We have to confront them in their sin. We have to call them to repentance. We have to bring appropriate consequences into their lives. And then we have to point them to the one who will give them grace and mercy that's greater than all of their sins. And listen, mom and dad, if you have to repent before your children to get the credibility to have those kind of confrontations, then by all means do it. And do it today. But if you give up the high ground and never take it back, they will use that as an excuse and you will raise a rebel. If you want to raise an Absalom, number four, be unjust and indecisive. David got angry, but he didn't do anything. He didn't punish Amnon. Think about this. The man who wrote imprecatory psalms asking God to pour out judgment on his enemies would not even judge and punish his own son. That's hypocrisy, isn't it? You know, he could have comforted Tamar. Absalom should not have been the one to take Tamar into his house. That was her daddy's job. Think of all the psalms he wrote. Think of how they reveal the heart of a man who had learned to overcome suffering and grief and look to the Lord in the midst of terrible pain. Those psalms have helped thousands of Tamars. And they could have helped Tamar too. But he was passive and indecisive, and he didn't step in. And the Bible says that 2 years passed. Never confronted Amnon, never comforted Tamar. And his injustice and indecision were like acid in Absalom's soul. It ate at him. It bothered him. He not only hated Amnon, he started to hate his dad. And if you want to raise a rebel, pick favorite among your kids. Come down hard on one and take it easy on the other. Think that time will heal their wounds. Everyone here understands that's not true. Time doesn't heal wounds. We can't always keep our kids from getting wounded. Wouldn't it be great if we could? But we live in a world of dragons and they're going to be wounded. And if we don't teach them how to go to God with their burdens and wounds and find healing, they will look for healing in other places. If there was ever a time David's kids needed their dad to step in and minister to them, it was now, but he didn't do it. He should have corrected, but 2 years passed. He should have comforted, but 2 years passed. He should have prayed and taught those kids how to pour out their burdens to the Lord, but 2 years passed. And I don't know. Maybe something hard has happened in your house. And maybe you're ashamed of it. Maybe you just don't know what to do about it. And so the way you've acted is not to act. And 2 years have passed. And Satan can do some terrible work in those 2 years. Number five, if you want to be a rebel, keep your distance. After 2 years, Absalom takes matters into his own hands. He says, let's throw a party. We're going to shear the sheep. And he goes to David and he says, Dad, I want you and all of my brothers to meet me at the party. David said, son, I'm too busy. There's no way I can come to your party. And so Absalom says, then send the crown prince to represent you. Send Amnon. Now, even David knew something was fishy with that. And he asked, why do you want Amnon? But the Bible just says that Absalom pressed him. And ever the permissive parent, David just went along with it. Amnon goes to the party. Absalom gets him drunk. And his servants kill him. They murder him in cold blood. The Bible says that after he's dead, Absalom runs to Geshur, to his moon-worshipping grandfather, and that he doesn't hear from his dad for 3 more years. Not a letter, not a note, not a messenger. Think of this. There was a place for Absalom at the table of the king of Geshur, but not a place at the table for him in his own home. This is David's modus operandi. Something bad happens and he keeps them at arm's distance, hopes that the problem will solve itself. That's what he did to Tamar, that's what he did to Amnon, and now he's doing it to Absalom. In chapter 14, it says that David missed Absalom. Joab, his right-hand man, perceives that. So he makes a plan to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem out of Geshur. After a long discussion, it's very interesting, you may want to go home and read it, David says, okay, Absalom can come back. But listen, when he comes back, he doesn't talk to him for 2 more years. He's living down the street, and he doesn't see his dad or hear a word from him for 2 more years. That is 5 years of not talking to his son. And whatever bitterness had formed in his heart, it was only hardened and reinforced by his father's silence. At the end of chapter 14, they finally talk David into letting Absalom into the palace. And he gives him a kiss. But it's an official kiss. It's a cold kiss. And the message is clear. You are welcome in public life, but you're still not welcome at home. And Absalom returns to public life unpunished, unforgiven, and unashamed. And the roots of rebellion have been fully formed. And in chapter 15, they'll come to the surface. When our children fail, we have to let them know there's a way back to God. And there's a way back home. Remember, in the story of the prodigal son, the prodigal comes to himself in the pig pen and knows, I don't have anything and I can't go anywhere, but I can go home again. And folks, too many of our prodigals come to themselves in the pig pen, but they have no home to which they can return. Because mom and dad were so hurt and disappointed, they burned bridges. Heaven forbid that our children would find more grace in Geshur or more grace in the far-off country than they would get from their Christian mom and dad. Now, if you have prodigals, again, I'm not trying to beat you up today. When our kids sin, we can't just pretend like everything's okay. That's what David did for Amnon, and it ruined him, didn't it? But neither should we completely cut them out of our lives. As Dr. Barber often says, when you have a prodigal, you got to leave the porch light on. Because prodigals come home. They come home. And I think maybe the saddest verse in this entire story is chapter 13, verse 39, where it says, and the heart of David longed to go forth unto Absalom. So all those years he was away, he yearned to be reconciled with his son. But listen, Absalom couldn't hear the yearning. All he could hear is the silence. Don't keep him at arm's distance. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And believe me, I know this. Repentance has to come before restoration. It does. Repentance must come before restoration. But whether we're talking about kids in the youth department or talking about our own kids or grandkids, they need to know that there is a path of restoration and that they can come home. So, we've learned today about how to raise an Absalom. Let's flip it on its head, okay? If you don't want to raise an Absalom, number one, marry someone who loves God and be a united front. Number two, put your family before your kingdom. Number three, repent of your personal sin and take the high ground back. Number four, act justly and decisively when sin happens in your home. Number five, stay close with your children. And when they create distance, make the path of reconciliation plain and clear. Now, it's easy for us to look down on David and Absalom, but the truth is, we are all prodigals and we are all rebels. We have sinned against the Lord, not just breaking his law, but breaking his heart. Thank God when we ran from home, he didn't keep his distance. He ran to us. And on the cross, Jesus, God's righteous son, died for rebels like you and me.
Amen.
3 days later, he rose again.
Amen.
He has made reconciliation possible and the path of reconciliation plain. And if you want reconciliation with God, not separation, if you want heaven and not hell, today you can repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm here to tell you today that God loves rebels. And God saves rebels. And he loves you and he'll save you, but you have to make the decision that you're going to come home. And if you've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, you can make that decision here in a moment when we stand by coming forward. And we'll show you from God's word how all of your sin and rebellion can be forgiven and you can have a relationship with God. Parents, let me ask you, are you making it easy or hard for your children to follow Jesus? You can do all the right things and they might still rebel. They do have free will. I understand that, okay? But while we have them in our homes, let's plant some seeds that will allow them to join us in a harvest of blessing, not a harvest of cursing. And there may need to be some parents who come forward today to make some decisions. You want to grab your family, your wife and your kids, dads, and gather them around and make some commitments to them today. I commit to make choices that will bless you. I commit to love you enough to confront you when you've sinned. I commit to act fairly and decisively as your leader. I commit to never keep you at arm's distance. I commit to love you with unconditional love. And those would be wonderful commitments for any Christian parent to make today. Let's pray together. Father, I know that this is a difficult story. And there's so much in a story like this that can make our hearts raw and cause our emotions to just overflow. And I have sensed that as I've studied it and spent all week in it. And I pray for those who have been through the kinds of things that poor Tamar had to go through. And I pray for those parents who do have some prodigals. And I pray for all of those parents who do have little children in the room, and sometimes it feels like a crushing burden. We know we're never good enough in our own strength. We know we make mistakes and fail you, God. How we need your grace and how we need your strength, and how often we as parents and grandparents need to hit our knees and ask you for your forgiveness and ask you for the strength to be the parent our children need us to be. Oh God, would you help us as a church to make it as hard as possible for our children to rebel? Help us to love these boys and girls and these teenagers and these graduates, to pull them close, to teach them what we've learned about following you, and to cover them in prayer. How we need your help. With every head bowed and every eye closed, is there anybody here who would say, I know I've sinned against the Lord. I'm not sure I've ever been forgiven of all my sins. I'm not sure I've ever trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. I can't look back to a place in time where I did it, but I'd like to trust him today. If you're saying he loves me and wants to forgive me, I want his love and I want his forgiveness. Pastor, would you please pray for me? With every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you, would you just lift your hand with mine so I can pray with you? I've never received the love and forgiveness of God. I've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, but I'd like to. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand? I want to pray for you. Here in just a moment, we'll have a verse of invitation. We'd like to invite you to leave your seat and come. We'll take a Bible and show you straight from the pages of God's word how you can be saved and know it. On your way to heaven and know it. Forgiven and know it. And if you would make that decision today, it'd be the greatest day of your life. I wonder if there are any parents who would say, as I was thinking about David and Absalom, God has spoken to my heart today. And there are some decisions that I need to make before the Lord today. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. That's many of you. And here in just a moment, parents, I want you to leave your place. Now, I don't know that this is the case. And I don't know that this is true of anybody here today. But we might have an Absalom here. Somebody who has walked away from God. I want you to know you can come home today. You can get right with God today. And he will cover your life with a love and mercy and grace that you never thought possible. Oh, don't delay. Make today be the day that you come home and break the cycle of sin in your life. And here in just a moment, we'd invite you to come forward. And if you'd like someone to pray for you, and you'd like to rededicate your life to Christ, we'd love to help you make that decision. So you come here in a moment and let one of our workers know, I'm coming home. I'm coming to rededicate my life to Jesus Christ. Father, bless over the next few moments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.